Oh, how wonderful. I have a feeling we'll be singing that song a lot over the next several months as we have entitled this series in Hebrews, Jesus is Better. What a blessing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, if you would, in your Bibles. We're going to pick up at verse 4 tonight. If you need a Bible, we have some in the pew rack right there, and you can find our text on page 1862 in the pew Bible there. Last week, I mentioned to you that the theme of Hebrews, Jesus is Better, was designed by the author of Hebrews in this letter that he wrote, which is really a long, extended sermon. And it's a cumulative argument from beginning to end with just this same theme that Jesus is better at least 13 times in the book of Hebrews. Either explicitly or implicitly, you see some form or another where he says, the author declares that Jesus is better. The goal was, or is, in this long extended argument that builds as we go, is to convince people not to turn back, to not run back to a syncretistic Judaism, and to not turn back from the gospel to the culture around them. Don't give up when the persecution gets so intense. Don't turn back. Keep pursuing Jesus and Jesus only, because Jesus is better. I had them this evening read what our author does in this text. He refers back 7 times to the Old Testament. We covered most of those in the readings this night, because as last week we saw, that Jesus is better than the whole Old Testament system, that he's better than all the prophets. He is the superior son as prophet, priest, and king. Tonight we build on that. And the author of Hebrews wants us to see that Jesus is better than everything, of course, specifically tonight. He's superior to the angels. And so what he does, knowing these are good Jewish people, at least a Hellenistic Jew or full Jewish people, and they're still in their Jewish culture, we're not sure, but they would have high regard for the Old Testament scriptures. And so the author wisely crafts his argument on the superiority of Christ by going back to the Old Testament and declaring just how Jesus is superior to the angels through the Old Testament. So that's what we'll look at this evening. But what we see the author do is declare the superiority of the Son from the vantage point of God the Father. He's going to say that God the Father loves his Son. He's so proud of his Son. If on the heavenly chariot there was a bumper sticker that said, you know, somehow my son is an honor student, you can imagine what God's chariot says about his Son. He is so proud of his Son. And he is going to exclaim from these Old Testament passages just how significant the Son is. Would you look at it with me? But before we do, there's 3 things I want you just to think about. Sorry. The first is this. I want you to see the centrality of the Word of God to everything we believe. This author wants to prove the superiority of the Son, and you know where he goes? He goes to the Bible. Don't ever miss that the revealed Word of God is everything. It's our whole foundation for all that we believe. It is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. Secondly, do not miss that at least 3, 4, 5 times in our text that we will read, the deity of Jesus is highlighted. It's either implied or explicitly stated. I'll try to take you there to see it tonight. And thirdly, don't miss that the Old Testament is about Jesus. The author is going to take us back to the Old Testament to prove the superiority of Jesus, because it's all about Jesus. That's why Jesus on the road to Emmaus said, when these guys were discouraged because of his death, he said, "Don't you remember that all the scriptures were about me?" At the end of Luke, we'll see that. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he shows them how Jesus is the point of all of it. Don't miss those three things as we read. Now look with me at the text, starting at verse 4 tonight. So Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, would you come now and capture our minds, be our teacher, capture our minds and hearts and wills, that we would see again this night that Jesus is better. This will take a work of the Spirit. Please do it in our hearts, we beg. In Jesus' name, amen. These Christians were tempted to minimize Christ and to maximize angels. This is what the author of Hebrews is up against. The angels were awesome. If you look at verse 7, it describes how great the angels are. He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. If you look at verse 14, are not angels ministering spirits? Angels were awesome. The angel of the Lord was the one that was in Exodus, and the death angel went as the people were about to leave Egypt, and he killed all the firstborn. The Lord sends angels for the most important tasks. Angels are spirit beings, but they take on human form at times, and they are sent by God to do his works. Think about all the other places maybe in Scripture that we hear about angels. I'll just give you a broad snapshot. We understand that the angels are surrounding the throne and they are offering worship to the Lamb even now. We understand that the angels were there at Christ's birth announcing it to shepherds. The angels came to minister to Jesus after his temptation, and the angels were there when Jesus rose from the dead. They were at his tomb. The angels are awesome. They are incredibly powerful. They are incredibly significant to the work of the kingdom, incredibly significant to the work of redemption. They were sent into battle, to battle on behalf of the Lord. There are different ranks of angels, and we know that Michael was an archangel. The angels are so, so significant. They're so important. And the temptation of any good Jewish person would be to maximize angels and minimize Christ. So verse 4, he says, I want you to know that the angels, that Jesus is so much superior to the angels. In fact, the magnitude and glory and power of the angels is meant to show, if they're this awesome, how awesome must Jesus be? Because the angels worship him. I'm a terrible golfer. I play about 4 times a year, and I've passed this gene on to my son. Well, we're just wretched golfers, and I've had a few chances in my life to play with a really great golfer. Take Emmett Turner. I asked Emmett Turner if I could talk about him tonight. He agreed. He wanted to know whether he was going to be Jesus in the story or the angels, and I had to tell him, you're the angels. But a few times I've played golf with Emmett Turner. It's art. It's beautiful. What that guy can do with a golf ball, his accuracy, the different spin that he can put on it, the shot-making capacity that he has, and I'm just trying not to whiff. I mean, it's amazing to watch him play. It's probably an overstatement. It's glorious because he's that incredible. But you know what happens? When I see Emmett Turner play golf, it makes Jordan Spieth, Tiger Woods, Brooks Koepka. What must those guys be able to do with a ball? That's what we're supposed to see with angels. Angels are unbelievable, powerful, glorious. People never knew what to do when an angel showed up, but angels themselves are meant to highlight the greater glory of Jesus. Verse 4 tells us he is so much superior to the angels. And the majesty of the angels only highlights who Jesus is. So this evening, here's what I want to show you from this text, the three things the author says about Jesus in his superiority to the angels. And the first one is this, that Jesus is superior, verses 4 and 5, because he is God's beloved son by divine birth. The question's there. Which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, I become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. That's quoting Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. And the obvious answer is, angels are amazing, but they're not the son. They have not been given the title by their birth, their virgin birth, their divine right as children of God, and as the Son of God, by the way that he lived and died and rose and ascended as his role as prophet, priest, and king. He has proven in his incarnation that he is the Son of God. Which angels can take on that honor? No angel can take that honor, because only Jesus is the Son, and he has proven it, as the text shows us, by living up to his name. So the name given him is that name, as Philippians 2 tells us, that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. He has the name, verse 4 and 5 tell us, that is given to him as Son of God. Now, it's very important to know, Jesus doesn't become the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. A lot of heresies, a lot of cults have come from seeing Jesus as someone who was created, the highest creation of God. That's not what the text is saying. Even when it says later that he was there at creation, shows that Jesus was not created, but he is the creator. But in his humanity, in his incarnation, he was given the divine title as Son of God. And no angel bears that title. Now, what does this mean for us? This gets really exciting. So if you're just waking up, listen. He's God's son. Jesus is the Son of God, and God is crazy about his son. My friends used to make fun of me because I would talk about, in conversation, I would say, my son Caleb. And they would say, well, why are you distinguishing my son Caleb? Well, because I have dear friends, Caleb Click and Caleb Morris and other Calebs. And when Caleb Click worked with me, I would want to distinguish. I'm not talking about Caleb Click. I love him, and I love Caleb Morris. I don't love him like I love my son. This is his son. And God's crazy about his son. And in Luke 3, we saw that God the Father looked down from heaven and he says about his son, this is my son, in him I am well pleased. And here's the point that's incredible for us. Because of our union with Jesus, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, that means you're united to the son. And as Romans 8, I wish I could take time to take you there. Romans 8 and Galatians 4 tell us that because Jesus was the Son and we're united to him, we're now sons and daughters of God. We've been adopted into the royal family. And because God loves his Son, he loves you. Do you know that when God the Father looked down on his Son and he said, with him I'm well pleased, that's the only countenance that God can have towards you, because when he sees you in his Son. And so you're a beloved son of God. Do you know why we're tempted to shrink back and to turn back from Jesus, to turn back to the culture, to turn back to other gods? You know why we're tempted to fall away? Because we've lost the reality of our sonship, that we're beloved sons and daughters of God, and we don't need anything else because we're united to Jesus, and all that belongs to Jesus belongs to us. We are co-heirs with him. We're no longer slaves. We've been made heirs. We're adopted sons and daughters. So it doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter what you did this day on the way to church. It doesn't matter. You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. You're united to him, and you are a beloved son of God. We get God as our Father. We get all of the resources of the Son. We're adopted. We're loved. We're cherished. We're honored because we are united to Jesus. If you lose sight of your sonship, the author says to us, you'll be tempted to shrink back, and if you do, you'll shipwreck your faith. Never lose sight of the fact that you are a son and daughter of God, because God the Father loves his Son and you're in him. Now, we could go home, but I get paid to do more, but that's incredible. Let's go to the second one. Not only do we see here he argues about the sonship of Jesus, but he argues about the worship of Jesus. Secondly, we see this here is that he is superior because all things were created by him to worship him and glorify him as God. The Hebrews, the people that the Hebrew author was writing to were tempted to do two things. Either to, and it's really two sides of the same coin, they were either to have false worship or minimize Jesus, which are really the same thing. They're tempted to worship angels because they knew how important the angels were. It was the angels that brought the Old Testament covenant and gave it to Moses when he came down from the Mount of Sinai. The angels are very important to Jewish people. And so they could be tempted to elevate angels and to misplace their worship on something that was created by Jesus to worship him. We don't really worship angels today, but we sure do that, don't we? We take created things that were created to worship Jesus, and we worship the created thing over the Creator. But the other thing they were probably tempted to do here is minimize Jesus in their lives, because if they could just classify Jesus as one of the great angels, it wouldn't make the Jewish people around them angry. So they diminished Jesus as important. They no longer thought he was the Son of God. It was easier for them in culture to say Jesus was just really important, like the angels. And so there's a diminished view of Jesus and an exalted view of other things. And I'll say to you that you're going to shipwreck your faith. You're going to turn and want to go back if you lose sight of Jesus on his throne as the one you are to worship. And if you put anything else in place of Jesus as the sole worship of your life. If you minimize Jesus in your life, the trials and temptations of life may tempt you to turn back. But if you exalt Jesus in your life to his proper place, you'll have the perseverance and courage to keep on in your Christian life. If you think about us today, like I said, I don't think that we worship angels. Maybe we're tempted to. We've seen some cool shows about angels, but that's not typically our problem. I think our problem is that we also worship other gods, gods of sex or power or authority or influence or money or possessions or approval. We just constantly are producing other gods, little g, in our lives. There are no gods at all, but we worship these gods and we minimize Jesus in our lives. Instead of worshiping Jesus who is on the throne. And Hebrews will tell us the culture around these people was causing them to want to pull back. And if they're not going to drift away, if they're not going to fall back, if they're not going to apostatize, they've got to keep their eyes, we'll learn this in Hebrews chapter 12, fixed on Jesus. the author and perfecter of their faith. So it's not just our sonship, but it's the worship of Jesus that will cause us to remember that Jesus is better. Can I just give you two quick applications here? One is, let's make sure that we are constantly crucifying the other gods in our lives and placing Jesus on his throne. It's a call to the exclusive worship of Jesus and Jesus alone. But it's also a call to faithful worship. And I'm preaching to the choir because you're here, but the reason we plead with you to be in worship morning and evening as much as you possibly can is because the culture is screaming like a megaphone to you, and it's saying, worship this. Your heart needs this. Jesus can't do this for you. You need something else. And it's just screaming. You need that promotion. You need that new toy. You need that new spouse. You need. And the culture's saying, Jesus can't do that for you. And you know the only place that you hear who Jesus is and what he can do for you is in corporate worship, in the Word of God, and in your personal worship. So the call here is to exclusive worship of Jesus, but also faithful worship. It's the only way that you'll place Jesus on his throne. It's the only way you'll persevere. And then thirdly, not just sonship and not just worship, but kingship. Now, I don't have time to go through all of these, but this should have been a sermon in itself, and maybe one day we'll do this. But verses 8 through 13 talk about the kingship of Jesus. And these are the descriptors of this king that are here. I'll just show them to you briefly, but he is the eternal, righteous, creator, anointed, permanent, victorious, and attentive king. Okay, let me repeat those again. We'll go through them, but listen to this. Jesus is your eternal, righteous, creator, anointed, permanent, victorious, and attentive king. First, he is the eternal king. You know what I don't know tonight? I don't know who will be president. Frankly, I don't care. I don't know who the world leaders are going to be in 10 years. I probably should care a little. I don't know if the American experiment will be here in 20 years. I don't know if we'll get wiped off the face of the earth. I don't know. I don't know if we're going to hit a great recession. I don't know. I don't know who's going to rule over us. If I live to be, 85 years old, who will the rulers in my life be? Will we be a free nation? I don't know. At the end of the day, it just doesn't matter. Because we have an eternal king who has an eternal throne, and he's not going anywhere. Secondly, he's a righteous king. Kings and rulers come and go, and some are better than others. But this king is the best, because the text, look at it with me. It says about this righteous king, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. He's a righteous king who rules righteously and judges justly. Thirdly, he's the creator king. I'll just say with this one, if he was there at creation, as our text says, that means that he is God. He was not created. He is of one substance with the Father, a different person, but he is in the same nature as the Father. Jesus was not created by God. He was there at creation as the creator God, and all things were made through him, and he is over all things. He's the anointed king, the text says. Look down there with me. It says, verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. The anointed one is just that word for Messiah. Those of you that are into essential oils just got real excited here, but that's not what we're talking about. He is the anointed king. He has been declared Messiah, and he has been anointed with the oil of gladness, which means that it makes our hearts glad. We are the ones who are blessed because of this king, the anointed one. He's the permanent king. His kingdom is not going anywhere. His rule and reign are not fading away. The graying of our hair and the dimming of our eyes, both of which I am experiencing at this point in my life, mean that I'm wearing down. The cosmos is wearing down. Everything is wearing down. But you know who's not wearing down? Look what it says here. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. That's that creator part, verse 11. They will perish, but you remain. They're all going to wear out like clothes, like middle school boy clothes. They're just going to fall apart. Everything in the cosmos is going to fall apart, but not Jesus. He doesn't grow old. He doesn't lose anything. He remains secure forever, ruling and reigning in righteousness. You roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will all be changed, but you remain the same, changeless, eternal, almighty, the permanent King. I don't know what the future has for me or for you in anything with our health, our country. I don't know anything. I don't know what's going to happen 5 years from now, but I know that Jesus is on the throne and he never changes. He doesn't miss anything. He doesn't lack anything. He is a permanent King. He doesn't change. He doesn't wear out. And everything else in our lives is wearing out. Your athleticism, your celebrity status, your money, your houses, your clothes, everything's wearing out, but Jesus, he's not wearing out. He remains changeless. He's a victorious King. Oh man, this ends so triumphantly, doesn't it? To which of the angels, verse 13, did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? As a king of the Old Testament would place his foot on the neck of an enemy, Jesus is seated on his throne and his feet are outstretched in conquering triumph over all of his enemies. The enemies of death, the enemies of Satan, the enemies of sin, they've all been conquered by Jesus. He's a victorious King. And lastly, he's an attentive King. You know, Jesus is not indifferent in his kingship. He's not aloof. He's not distracted. He's not forgetful. He's attentive to everything that's going on. I love this. I've never noticed this before, but are not all, verse 14, angels, ministering spirits, sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation? In other words, Jesus is like a 911 dispatcher, and he's sending out angels for his elect every day. Oh, there's one of my elect. She's in trouble. There's one of my elect. He's falling into temptation. There's one of my elect. He's afraid. There's one of my elect. They're being oppressed or abused. And Jesus, like a 911 dispatcher, is sending out his angels because he's attentive as King. I want to call you tonight to submit to his kingship and rest in it, because everything else is fleeting. And I really believe this, that if we would fix our eyes on who Jesus is and his superiority as the Son of God who makes us sons, as the one who all of creation worships in him alone, and as the King of kings and Lord of lords, it will cause us to see how superior he is, and it will heal us from our temptation to fall away. I remember when I was a kid and I would be at the beach, and all children, I think, do this, and you're down at the water at the edge, and you spend all day building this sandcastle. And you work, and the water comes and it just washes it away. So the next day you wake up again with new determination and you say, I'm gonna get a real shovel this time, and I'm gonna build a wall around it, and I'm gonna build a moat, and I'm gonna find sticks and rocks, and we're gonna build a wall, and then I'm gonna protect my castle that I'm building. And then no matter what you do, the tide comes in and it washes it all away. And so you wake up the next day and you're dreaming, like, how do I get a backhoe on the beach at this point to build a real wall? Everything in your life besides Jesus, in comparison to Jesus, is just going to be washed away. No matter how much effort, no matter how ingenious you are, no matter how you strive, it's all, as the text says, it's all going to wear out. All your dreams, all your resources, they are no match for Jesus. And here are people who are tempted to turn back because they have a minimized view, a diminished view of Jesus. And if they can see that all of their plans and all of their loves and all of their worship and all of their dreams pale in comparison to the majesty of the Son, the author could convince them, if he could convince them of that, they could really see that Jesus was better, then they would not turn back. They would persevere to the end. Someone gave me this quotation this week from G.K. Chesterton, and I love it. It says this: when belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from him. But in heaven's name, to what? What else do you have besides Jesus, the Son of God, who is worshiped by all of creation and who is King of kings and Lord of lords? Just pray to him now. Holy Spirit, would you take your word, would you knead it deeply into our hearts, that we would leave again this evening believing that Jesus is better? Would it cause us to leave here in confidence? Would it cause us to never shrink back? Would it cause us to leave here in joy, no matter what the trials and persecutions we will face this week or for the rest of our lives? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.